Heavenly Father, this is the day that you have made. We want to rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that your Son is enthroned as your chosen King. He is ruling in power and glory and in grace. Thank you that he rules over all things for the sake of his body, the Church. Amen. So as we gather this Lord's Day, we do so with confidence and joy, knowing that we are about your work and your purposes. Pray for ourselves here, for our children and young people meeting elsewhere, that you would do your word in us. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So in our Basic Doctrines series, using as a tool to help us the Westminster Confession, where we're up to this morning is the sacraments, which is the word traditionally used in church history to talk about the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the plan is we're going to think generally about the sacraments this morning. Then next week, and probably the week after as well, we're going to think about baptism specifically. Then the following week, specifically about the Lord's Supper. So we'll be spending about a month on this topic. Question though, as we begin. How do you think and feel about baptism? How do you think and feel as you approach the Lord's Supper? Let me just give you a little bit of personal testimony. Rewind to, say, 20 years ago. I was a student at Durham University. I was converted as a very little chap. I can't really remember. I grew up in Grace. But it was at university, through church in Durham, that I understood the gospel as an adult, I think, for the first time, and its implications, did lots and lots of Christian growing. I used to look forward very much at our little church in Durham, Claypath Church. We had the Lord's Supper, I think, once a month, like we do here. And I used to very much look forward to coming to the Lord's table and taking communion. But I didn't particularly know why. I don't think anywhere in my Christian growing anyone had ever taught me what is the purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mean, I figured a few things out from reading the Bible myself, but no one had ever really instructed me in what it meant. Certainly, no one had ever really encouraged me to think, well, how should you feel towards it, baptism and the Lord's Supper? One particular conflict that I kind of felt inwardly was, on the one hand, really looking forward to coming to the Lord's table, but on the other hand, at the same time, I was learning what it meant to be a Protestant. You know, I've been reading the Book of Romans. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I really understand that. Is it a kind of slightly crypto-Catholic thing to look forward to the Lord's table? Now, all of that was kind of going on inwardly, and no one really helped me work through it, but I think it illustrates that there are probably some holes. All of us have holes, don't we, in our understanding and in our feeling. And we need the Lord's help, and we need the Bible to instruct us what to think, but also how to feel about the things that matter to him. So that's our topic for the next month or so, the sacraments. As ever, what we're going to do is, left-hand side of the page, just read a little section from the relevant chapter of the Westminster Confession, and then some comments on the right to help us. So, first point, basics. What are the sacraments? What are we talking about? Let me read Westminster Confession, chapter 27, paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They were directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our relationship to him. They are also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So, what are the sacraments? Firstly, where do they come from? Answer, they are given by God. They're not inventions of human beings. They're not inventions of the church. They are given by him. And therefore, he determines what they mean, how they're to be used, how we should think about them, how we should feel about them. It's a fairly blindingly obvious statement, but it's actually really, really important. They are his. You know, the table of the Lord is just that. It is the Lord's table. And so he rules over it. But we haven't answered our question yet. What are the sacraments? Well, we're told here in the confession that they are a sign and a seal of the covenant promises. Now, I'd like you to look at these two references with me, please. Firstly, Genesis 17:7, we'll read it. You might want to keep a finger in it, and then come straight away to Romans 4, verse 11. So God promises the gospel to Abraham, promises of his people, his heavenly place, and his blessing. That's first of all in Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 15, repeated again here in Genesis 17, but sort of adds a little bit more. But let me just read Genesis 17 and 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Come straight on, if you would, to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Everyone there. So talking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So, the sacraments. Firstly, they are a sign. You can see that in Romans 4, verse 11, talking about the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He received the sign. Now, what is a sign? That's, again, it sounds a rather ridiculously straightforward question to ask. Think about the sign that you see as you come up the London Road into Brentwood, and it says, Brentwood. It's, well, the sign on the road is not Brentwood, but it points towards it. It signifies something. The sign, if you like, points away from itself to another reality. Okay, hopefully we all know how signs work. One of the things that the sacraments do is signify something else. God has intended them to point to something else. We'll come to the something else in just a minute. But more than that, they're not just a sign or a signpost. They are also a seal. So you can see Romans 4 verse 11, talking about this Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He received the sign as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. What is a seal? In the Bible, and actually in most of the contexts in which we use a seal, it is something that confirms that a promise is true. So, certain bits of literature nowadays still come with a seal attached to them. If you do certain bits of legal stuff, particularly with old school law firms or something like that, you might end up with in your hands a document which makes certain promises, but it doesn't just stop there, it's also sealed to confirm the truthfulness of that which is written. And that's the point of a seal. And that's how the sacraments function in the Bible and for us. They are a seal. God has promised something, and very kindly, we shouldn't need his word confirmed to us, should we? But he knows that we are weak creatures, weak in faith, And he confirms to us, he seals to us all that the sacraments describe. It's a very kind thing, actually. So you come to the Lord's table, and one of the things that the Lord does is strengthen your faith. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we find it hard to believe his gospel promises. So he gives us something to strengthen or to seal to us. Or as rather beautifully puts it in the confession, to confirm our relationship to him. Yeah, I have a stake in Christ and he in me. And it helps us believe that. We still haven't really answered the question, what is signed and sealed? Well, various things. But four things actually are listed here in paragraph one. Firstly, Christ. Turn on a few pages, would you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will, in about probably 3 weeks, be thinking specifically about the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to these texts. But what is signed and sealed in the sacraments? Firstly, Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The sacraments are a bit like visible words from God. So obviously, in the Bible, we have God's word written to us. But in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we actually have another proclamation of Christ. And specifically, a proclamation of the cross. The sacraments are preaching to us. God is speaking to us by them, holding out the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his grace as our crucified Redeemer. That's the first thing that's held out. They represent Christ, but they also represent his benefits. That is, all that Christ gives to those who are joined to him. If you just turn back a page, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Have a look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, that word participation, it's the word koinonia, which you might come across. It means fellowshipping. So when you receive the sacraments, there is a fellowshipping in and with Christ. So do you see, the gospel is held out, but actually my relationship, our relationship with the Christ of the gospel is both expressed and it is strengthened. This is what is signed and sealed to us, Christ, our relationship with Christ. That's not all, though, that the sacraments do. They remind us, I put it like this, the world is not our home. You know, people who take the sacraments, the Church of Christ, does not belong to and in the world. They visibly distinguish the church from the world. You know, perhaps one of the most graphic biblical examples of that is actually in the Old Testament. The people of God, you know, circumcised, you know, physically marked off from the world around. Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper function in the same sort of way also, visibly to say, you're in the Lord's people, you're not in the world. And lastly, they also sign and seal. They signify to us and strengthen us in our commitment to Christ. So if you just turn back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and here's the purpose, in order that,
just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
In the sacraments, as we respond to them in repentance and faith, we're saying, I receive Christ, I thank you for my fellowship with him, I'll let you strengthen me in it, I know I don't belong in the world, and I pledge myself to you. It's a commitment to him. So, again, I think in the sacraments you can think of the direction of travel. Think of arrows, a bit like in corporate worship, actually, that we thought about recently. Primarily, the direction of travel is from God to us. He's holding out Christ and the gospel. We also actually express our union with each other as well as our union with Christ. And then we respond in repentance and faith and commitment to him. I will not continue in sin that grace may abound. Why? I've been baptized into Christ. So, those are some basics. Let's go on. What is the connection between the sign and the reality? So let me read that short paragraph too. In every sacrament, there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it. And so it happens that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other.
Think back to your road sign as you come up the London Road. There is a connection between the bit of metal on which are imprinted the letters which we understand in the English language to make the word Brentwood. There is a connection between that arrangement of black dots on the sheet of metal and the town that lies behind it. It's obvious, isn't it? There's a connection between the sign and the thing that is signified. So too, there is a connection between the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that which they signify, Christ. There is a spiritual relation determined by God, explained to us in the scriptures. There's a connection. And that is why scripture sometimes calls the reality by the name of the sign. For example, in Genesis 17, circumcision, well, God can call circumcision my covenant. Actually, technically, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. But so close was the connection between the sign and the relationship, sometimes they can stand for one another. You see the same in the New Testament, actually. So the Lord Jesus can talk about the wine of the Lord's table as being the blood of the covenant. Is the wine the covenant? No, but it's so closely connected. The sign and that which is signified, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, which brings us into relationship with him, that sometimes you can use the one to speak of the other. Now, if that seems on the one hand either so blindingly obvious or actually quite twiddly, why do we bother mentioning it? I think there are two reasons. One, simply so that you understand the Bible's language properly, because the Bible just simply does speak in these ways sometimes. And when you understand that, you're stopped from inventing a weird, elaborate and false sacramental system. For example, how over the course of 1,000 years or so, the Roman Catholic Church went so terribly, terribly wrong in their understanding of the sacraments. So that's the connection between the sign and the reality. Come over. How do the sacraments actually work? Paragraph 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, but rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers.
Now, here obviously is trying to work against the danger that church people
misunderstand the sacraments and therefore use them wrongly. So, two negatives to start with. How do they work? Well, they do not possess intrinsic power. So, for example, water does not make Christians. Again, blindingly obvious, but goodness me, how many countless Christians and churches down the centuries have got very muddled on this. There is no intrinsic power in the water or in the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. Connected to that, they do not work because the minister makes them work. Particularly a Catholic error, but not solely a Catholic error. You can get muddled up in other ways on this. It's not that the minister or the priest possesses some kind of power to make the water or the bread and the wine perform a spiritual task. There's nothing that resides in any human being. Rather, the sacraments work by the work of the Holy Spirit. At many points in the Bible, the sacraments are linked to the power of the Spirit. The work of Christ is described as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's an appropriate word to talk of Christ's regenerating power. We're told that in one Spirit we were baptized, and in one Spirit we drink, 1 Corinthians 12. True circumcision, Romans 2, is said to be a work of the Spirit. So both the sign and that which is signified, the outward sign and the spiritual reality which goes with it, are the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who actually makes the connection. And he does it by using his word. By the way, all the way through the Bible, word and spirit go together. Word and spirit, word and spirit, word and spirit. And here's a little subset of that. The word and the sacraments go together. So you can see that, by the way, in the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. The business of making disciples in the church, well, it involves teaching and baptizing. They go together. And in the scriptures, which are his word, who wrote this? God the Holy Spirit, working through the apostles and the prophets. So in his scriptures, the Spirit tells us how we should use the sacraments. Yeah, that's the precept which authorizes its use. It comes from God. But he also promises the gospel to all who believe. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's exactly the same as when we receive the Bible. It's parallel. So for centuries, it predates the Reformation, I think, actually, the sacraments are sometimes known as visible words. Think about the Bible, though, for a minute. God speaks. How is it that the church is built up or someone is converted? Because God, the Holy Spirit, takes these words and makes them effectual in a person's soul. He does it. It's how he chooses to do it. This is his sword. Similarly, when you receive the sacraments rightly, when they are rightly used and you respond in repentance and faith, which is always the right response, isn't it, to the gospel, how does it do you good? Answer, by a work of the Holy Spirit. So God does it. So he promises the gospel, he holds it out in his word written and at the Lord's table and in the waters of baptism. And we respond in repentance and faith. And how is it that we actually receive Christ and are strengthened in our union? Answer, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's keep going. What then, this is a bit more practical, what is the church to do? Paragraph 4. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither sacrament may be administered by any person except a minister of the word lawfully ordained. So, only two sacraments given by Christ. down the centuries, different corners of the Christian church have tried to add to that number, notably Roman Catholicism, which teaches seven sacraments. Only two, though. Not just only given by example, but given by precept, directly and clearly commanded by the Lord. And this is to be the pattern for all churches everywhere. So again, think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. This is the job of the church until Christ returns at the end of time. All churches everywhere, we make disciples, teaching and baptizing. So this is a global pattern for the church of Christ. Now, some implications. No one anywhere is free to invent other symbols for themselves or to administer other than according to Scripture's commands. You can't go freestyle when it comes to the sacraments, in the same way that you cannot go freestyle with any other part of the worship of God. So it's not okay if the church decides, well, wouldn't this be a wonderful symbol of some aspect of the gospel, and imports that into the practice of the church. Sorry, we're not allowed to do that. It's the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's baptism, that and no more. How do you do it? Well, you do it decently and in order. If you've read 1 Corinthians, particularly chapters 10 and 11, you will know they had spectacularly lost the plot. They kind of did what you might call a self-service communion. Self-service practically, in as much as it was a free-for-all when it came to the Lord's Supper, and it was emphasised the word self-service. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul was trying to speak to their hearts, but also regulate their practice, which is why it would be appropriate that the Lord's Supper is administered decently and in order by, well, the teachers and the elders of the church. Remember also it's annexed to the Word of God, so you don't have self-appointed preachers in a church, or you shouldn't, in the same way that the same kind of standards that apply to those who teach the Word probably should apply to those who administer communion. And then lastly, and the Old Testament sacraments, what about them? Well, paragraph 5, with regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those of the New Testament. So obviously outwardly different. Think about the Old Testament. Circumcision, Passover, some of the other meals of the Old Testament, they were obviously different, but they have the same substance. When it says essentially the same, it means in essence they were the same. So there's only one Saviour, one Redeemer, one Gospel. And they tasted of Christ, same as we do, through the sacraments. And that's why, you might like to turn there. I'm going to finish with this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is why Paul can say what he does here. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now Paul's trying to warn them there. The Corinthians. You can be in the church, you can be receivers of the sacraments without actually repenting and believing. And he, as an example, goes back to the Old Testament church. But the point is, just like we have Christ held out to us, they too had Christ held out to them. That rather wonderful image of the rock, as Spurgeon put it, leaping and jumping and following them around in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to pause there. So remember what I said in the introduction, just practically, this is like an overview of the sacraments. Next week and probably the week after, we're going to think specifically about baptism. The week after that, we'll think specifically about communion. But turn to a neighbour, perhaps share some encouragements or some questions, and we'll try and field them and encourage one another in just a moment. Mr. Allen, go for it. Pipe up good and loud.
Sacrament may be administered by a person except the minister of the Roman Orthodox.
Is
there are circumstances where, for instance, in North Korea, where they were fleeing persecution and they were in the jungle, they got oranges and used the peel as a cup.
Yeah.
And swilled the drink in. And I think that's through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think there are circumstances where.
Absolutely.
This is necessary.
Yeah. So I think it's probably worth just distinguishing between ordinarily and normally and needs must. You know, similarly think of the little churches that sprang up in the POW camps in Japan. Did they have authorised ministers? No, they didn't. Were they churches of Christ? They most certainly were. So I overheard a bit of a question on the same sort of question here. I think it was sort of prompted by, you know, why did we, when I was sick 3 weeks ago, why did we ditch the Lord's Supper? The simple answer is, under the current rules, it wasn't permitted to happen. You know, for another 8 minutes or so, we're still in the Church of England. Look, so there's a good and a bad side to that. The good side to that is, you know, 1 Corinthians, it's not for anyone to do. In the same way that it's not for anyone ordinarily to take on themselves the office of preacher or pastor. So in the ordinary run of things, decency, good order, that sort of thing, it makes sense and it's scriptural. The bad thing about it is that it reinforces the false distinction between clergy and laity. So the idea that the minister, you know, the bloke who's had his collar turned round, the minister uniquely has sort of holy hands and can do certain things and connect people to God. To be honest, when you push that very far, you've really denied the gospel. So there's an unhelpful distinction between clergy and lay. My hope is that, you know, I think a better distinction in the way you think about the leadership of a church is to reflect 1 Timothy 5:17 better, which does seem to distinguish those elders principally given over to teaching, and those you might call governing elders, or possibly lay elders. Again, that's an infelicitous word then, isn't it? But teaching elders or governing elders, the first will teach and administer communion regularly, the second group, equal status, apt to teach, and will sometimes teach and preach, and will sometimes administer communion. So that I think is a more scriptural way of thinking about how you relate church leadership and the administration of the sacraments. But sometimes needs must. Absolutely. Yeah, go on.
So is it more a case of that line, say, like the sacrament may be administered by the person, that it's more addressing the issue of sacraments should be conducted orderly and rightly and honourably rather than necessarily by certain people or not certain people, but there's a proper and appropriate way, and therefore this is what's wise, what is beneficial in order for that to happen. Is that?
I think it's probably a tiny bit more than just it's a matter of wisdom and propriety. So I'd want to say, ordinarily, should a church have pastor teachers and elders? Yes, a church ordinarily should, and I think it therefore follows that ordinarily sacraments, they belong to church, they belong in church, they should be led by those who are set apart to lead the church. But sometimes you have to scrap ordinarily because something's gone horrifically wrong.
So do you think that the sacraments can only be done in your local church? So imagine you have a group of Christian families.
Sure.
And they're on an altar on there.
So yeah.
Scriptural reference to actually say that only specific people are entitled to do that.
Yeah.
I don't really understand why people
and
families can't come together and treat it as the Lord's table.
Yeah. I think different people would take different views. Well, I know that different people take different views on that. I don't think it's a massive thing. I mean, just a couple of observations. The first year, kind of like church history observations. The Salvation Army has always understood that it is not a church, and that is why the Salvation Army will never baptise or have the Lord's Supper. So they have actually worked that one through and come to that conclusion. I would say, for example, my personal judgment is I don't think Christian unions our churches, you know, UCCF or whatever, and that's UCCF's view. UCCF will never say, we will never baptize, we will never have the Lord's Supper, and they will say to their students, you need to be in churches, you need to be baptized, you need to be under God's word and taking the Lord's Supper, but you need to be in a church. Does that mean nay, no, nay, never in other contexts? Not necessarily. I think the one thing that's worth dwelling on is, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So communion doesn't just strengthen communion with Christ, it also expresses union with each other. And most fully understood, that's not only a general unity with the whole body of Christ, but it's actually a specific unity with this body. It's saying, I am part of this body. I belong to you and you belong to me. I think it's why Paul was so hot on, look, if there's relational discord or sin in this covenanted group of people, man, and you take the sacraments, you're eating and drinking your own damnation. So I think there is a connection between the Lord's Supper and the local church. Does that mean it's always wrong to do? I don't think so, but I just wonder whether that particular corporate dimension is something we've always thought through. So I wouldn't necessarily want to gong it out, but it particularly belongs to church. It's a church, in the same way that baptism belongs to church, you're being baptised into the church. So it's a bit of a fudge, but go on.
Just two questions on that. One is, would you ever take communion to somebody in hospital?
Yes. Yeah. Oh, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Where did we do? Who did I talk? No, that's fine. Maybe that's only in my brain I had this conversation.
It was here.
Was it here?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Good. So later on, the confession actually discourages private communions because actually in the Catholic era, it was a magical thing. You know, someone would snaffle a bit of bread and wine off the Lord's table and, you know, sort of, it was magic. But I think it belongs to church, it belongs into church, in church. When someone can't get to church, brilliant, it was Dave's question, wasn't it? You take church to them. So I still don't believe in private communions. I believe you can take church to someone, you know what I mean?
The other question was then, if it was more of a local thing in our local church, and you go on holiday and join in with another church, presumably that's still, we at that point are all in the body of Christ in a
yeah.
Figure.
Yeah, absolutely.
So you're not just saying it's only local, although there are aspects of it at
all. Yes. So you go on holiday. I guess you'd obviously have to respect the policy of the church you go to. Because, you know, different churches take different views on that. You know, we have an open table, I fence it, and we'll talk about that in 3 weeks' time. But someone's visiting, they're a Christian, and you're basically, you know, you're in good standing with your own church, please share with us. Be fed and encouraged. But, you know, remember the norm, ordinarily, we're in local churches. So it's another way of putting it, should you be on holiday 51 Sundays of the year? Do you know what I mean? Different churches? No. We should all be in a church. Ordinarily, we belong to a church, we receive the word together, we love this particular body, we're fed by word and sacraments in this body, but sometimes it just happens a bit differently. Yeah. Go on, Carl and Kush.
Just one quick question on baptism with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah.
In Acts 8, he basically opens up the scriptures, the Holy Spirit reveals who Jesus is, and he immediately wants to be baptised.
Yeah.
And I've heard of circumstances where people have come to faith and they've just immediately baptised them.
Yeah.
Whereas, I mean, I've been in church when I was looking at Christian things, and I almost had to be a member for like 6 months or a year before they'd be prepared to baptise me.
Yeah.
What's your thoughts on that? If somebody is baptised outside of that environment, but they...
Let's punt that down to next week.
Okay.
Good. How quickly or how slowly? Let's punt that down to next week. Go on, last question.
You may also want to park this.
Good, I love it. Wonderful. Go
John
on.
John 13.
Yeah.
The practice of washing feet has not caught on in the church.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus says, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you.
I shall park my washing feet. Was that just Kirsten being offered to wash feet?
No, 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 no. If we do feet washing, Kirsten's good at changing okay, shapes. She would throw up.
We'll park that for either for next week or for 3 weeks' time. Let me pray, and then we'll go to coffee. Father in heaven, we do want to think and feel rightly about your things. So please would you teach us, help us to understand your word in all of its dimensions. Thank you above all else that you are gracious. Thank you that you reach out to us and you say to undeserving people, I will be your God and you will be my people. We rejoice in that this morning. Thank you that you are building a church of such people. You give us your word, you give us in our weakness signs and seals to strengthen and encourage us. From our end, Heavenly Father, we want to respond in repentance and faith. Ask too for this Lord's Day that we would also be those who spur one another on to keep on trusting and obeying. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.